a dark place. The world is full of darkness. It's morally dark, mentally dark. I read a part of an article to our church the other day, put out of the Kansas City Star. Did you see that article about the Reader's Digest New Bible? This fella referred to Paul, the feisty apostle, got carried away sometimes. You feel like giving him your shoe just as hard as you could. That's darkness. Anything that you see, Moses said one time, "What are we that you murmur against us? You're not murmuring against us, you're murmuring against God." Anytime I would throw a club at the Bible, I'm not throwing a club at the writer. I'm throwing a club at the God who inspired the writer. And these men put themselves in a very dangerous position. But the first prophecy, and I've often thought, in that 1600 years of human history, following Adam's departure from the garden, as far as we know, the only thing that they had was what God gave Noah, or rather Adam, or Eve rather, that he had put in enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, that the serpent would bruise the head of the seed of the woman and the seed of the woman would bruise his head. And this gives us the two lines in history, but this was what they had. And then Enoch gave some prophecies. I do not know how much good they did, but to those that believe God, like Noah, those prophecies meant something. And the prophecy is given for comfort. For example, the coming of Christ is yet a prophetic event. Wouldn't the Bible feel somewhat empty if you could suddenly take out of it all the prophecies concerning Christ's coming? That you, through the writings of the Scriptures, might have comfort. Not a verbatim quotation, but it's from the 15th chapter of Romans. And then, now there will be a lot of these that we won't have questions on. Just touching a moment in the 9th chapter on Noah's covenant, a very interesting covenant. I'm not touching on it much, but it includes an assurance of the day and the night, summer and winter, and the promise that God would never destroy the earth more by water, and he gave a token. And then the prophetic utterance of Noah, we could find much here, but we will just tarry a moment. He said, "Cursed be Canaan." In the 25th verse, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." Now this, I have heard this applied to the colored people. I'm very much surprised that I've heard good Bible teaching apply this to the colored people. It doesn't say anything about Ham, it says Canaan. Canaan's descendants populated Canaan. That's where it got its name. And the judgment that came on them, and Solomon took, it seems to me it was 100, I've forgotten just how many there were, just many of them, and made slaves out of them, or servants. And it seems to me that's when they became slaves. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Practically all revelation that has come to us from God has come from Semitic men. Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth. From him came the Gentile nation. And she shall dwell in the tents of Shem, probably fulfilled in this, that we the Gentiles have come into the blessings of Shem. Canaan shall be his servant. Now there is no more prophetic utterance until we get to the covenant that God made with Abraham. And the latter part of the 11th chapter puts Abraham, his father, and his two brothers before us, and then Sarah and others. Haran died, his son was Lot, and he had a daughter named Iscah, or Yishka, the Hebrew is. And the Lord had said unto Abraham, now he said this back in Ur of the Chaldees, and like so many, Abraham seemingly tried to take his family with him. We all learn that that's easier said than done. "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." Now notice these three things. I will make of thee a great nation, I will bless thee, I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And then the third verse, "I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Jacob, or rather Laban, said to Jacob, "I have learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me for your sake. And incidentally, if you'll check that word experience, it means serpents. He had learned by magic that that had happened. And then, you remember the ark was left at the house of Obed-Edom, and God blessed the house of Obed-Edom because of the ark. Well, God has blessed the nations that have blessed the Jew. And if you take, for example, Hitlerite Germany was the latest nation to try to destroy the Jew. And you know what happened to them? They were bombed into submission. They have been divided ever since the war. Then in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now there's one thing I appreciate about prophecy. We learn later that there was a seed to be involved. Paul said, he saith not to seeds as of many, but to one seed, and that is Christ. So Abraham departed, and the fourth verse says he was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And I want to pause here just a moment. Now, you will find great controversy. In fact, the New Scofield Bible says there are no dates in this Bible that can be depended on until the time of Abraham. Then I don't think they believe them. Abraham's son, Isaac, was born 25 years later. In other words, Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. Isaac was 60 years old when Jacob and Esau were born. And then Jacob, when he went into the land of Egypt, was 130. That was 215 years from this call of Abraham until they went into the land of Egypt. Now in the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus, in about the 40th and 41st verses, we read that the very same day, now the Lord said later to Abraham in the 15th chapter, your seed will be afflicted 400 years. And now that statement, quoting from the Septuagint and other versions, says that the time of the sojourning of their fathers and their sojourning in Egypt. So it covers the time from the time Abraham was called here at the age of 75 until they left Egypt. That was 430 years. And then in the 6th chapter of Kings and the 1st verse, in the 4th year of Solomon, we read that the tabernacle, the brazen laver, altar I believe it was made by Bezaleel or Aholiab 480 years prior to that date. So we have 910 years from this call until Solomon built the temple. And then Paul said, the promise which was given to Abraham, the law which was 430 years later, could not disannul. That's in Galatians, I believe it's Galatians 3:17. Maybe I'd better call your attention. Just drop these dates in. Sometime you may want to know about them. One of them, we gather by adding up the ages of the various ones. The 17th verse of Galatians 3 says, this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. That promise, as we will see a little later, was unconditional. Now, in this 12th chapter, I wrote down a few things here. If I start writing things down, I'll take too much time. Notice the Lord said in the last part that he would show Abraham a land, and then he said, I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great. I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. Here God gives an unconditional promise. I'm going to do this. And he doesn't say, now Abraham, if you'll do thus and so, I'll keep my side of the contract. That was the law of Moses. He that doeth these things shall live by them. But he said, I will do this. Then I'm going to follow these texts through where God talked to Abraham. In the after Lot departed from Abraham in the 13th chapter, the Lord said to Abraham, or Abram, in the 14th verse, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise and walk through the land, and the length of it, and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. And Abram removed from his tent and went to Mamre, the same as Hebron. It was also came to be called Kirjath Arba. Now in this text, the Lord uses the word will, I will, or will I, three times. And I want you to notice again that the promise is unconditional. Then in the 15th chapter, there is a little more added to it. This is where God spoke to Abraham. In the 6th verse, Paul makes it to be a very great verse in the 4th chapter of Romans. He believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. This is the first recorded instance. You see, God doesn't make a man worthy. The word justify doesn't mean to make worthy. It means to declare righteous. and its righteousness imputed. And he said that it was imputed to Abraham, and it was not written for Abraham's sake alone, but for us to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. So he said in the seventh verse, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees. And he said, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And then he gave the animals of sacrifice. These are the same animals that are taken up by Moses, and they're used in all the Israelitish offerings. No other animal than those named here are birds, with perhaps one exception. The birds that were taken for a leper when he was to be cleansed were not told what they were. Just birds. And if I remember right, the word means a bird that hops along. Now, as far as I know, a dove or a pigeon does not hop. And he took them and divided them, and a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and lo and horror of great darkness, probably foreshadowing the bondage in Egypt. And he said, know of a surety that thy seed shall be stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. I went over this somewhat the last time, but I want to touch on it again. He said in the 16th verse, in the fourth generation they'll come hither again. In that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land. Now notice the dimensions, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Now there are those that say, and Solomon's kingdom did reach from Egypt through the Euphrates, but they didn't possess the land. They just ruled over it, and the inhabitants paid them tribute. So it hasn't literally been fulfilled as yet. Well, we won't dwell on Ishmael. That isn't prophetic. But in this 15th chapter, the Lord uses the word, I will, just one time. Now, I call your attention to these because they are unconditional. God just said, now I'm going to do this. And when Israel accepted the law, they didn't lose their promise. They lost many of their blessings, but they didn't lose their covenant. Now, the 17th chapter, the Lord appeared to him again, and he said, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him. Now, notice again, he mentions the covenant. Now, I'm reading these passages because they tell us about the Abrahamic covenant. And here God changed his name from Abram to Abraham. And then notice, I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. I mentioned that there are over 50 kings named in the scriptures that descended from Abraham. I will establish my covenant between thee and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generation. Notice this, for an everlasting covenant. Notice the words in the last part of the 13th verse, for an everlasting covenant. Now, I mentioned before that this occurs some 13 times in the Bible, 12 times in the Old, and one time in Hebrews about 13:20. God that brought again from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And notice the I wills all through here. The 8th verse, I will give unto thee and to thy seed. The last part of the 8th verse, I will be their God. And then he established the token of this everlasting covenant, and Paul explains it in Colossians 2, the covenant of circumcision. And he said of Sarah in the 16th verse, I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. When God says something, it comes to pass. When Jeremiah was preaching to the Jews that they'd better submit to Nebuchadnezzar or he would destroy them, he said if the Babylonian army was all wounded men, they'd still destroy the city. And God said to Moses one time, thou shalt see whether I will do this or not. When he said, I'm going to feed this people flesh, not for a day nor a week, but for 30 days until it come out at their noses. Moses said, shall all? Said, the people with whom I am are 600,000 footmen, soldiers. You said, I give them flesh for 30 days. Shall all the flocks be killed? Are all the fish of the sea? The Lord said, is the Lord's hand shortened? Thou shalt see whether I will do this or not. You just hang around. And you know the story. The Lord brought them the biggest bunch of quail that was probably ever brought together in the history of the earth. And so the Lord's hand isn't shortened. Abram fell on his face and prayed that Ishmael might live, and God promised to give him 12 princes. Now, we won't dwell on the 18th chapter. There are statements in here. Now, there are many prophecies in the scriptures that have been fulfilled. Take this from Psalms 22:1. They pierced my hands and my feet. That's fulfilled. They cast lots on my garments. I looked for some to have pity. This is from the 69th Psalm. They gave me vinegar to drink in that same Psalm. And Isaiah 50:6 says, I gave my back to the smiters, and I hid not my face from shame and spitting. And in this chapter, the Lord promised when Isaac would be born, and also predicted the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's in the 19th chapter. We do not need to dwell here further, but I want to pause for a few moments on the 22nd chapter. Now in that 17th chapter, you will find the words, I will, 14 times. Now all through here, you will notice it's an unconditional and an everlasting promise. The Lord asked Abraham to give his son. And the 10th verse, Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. I knew a man, he was just a little bit off mentally, I thought. And he said to me, he had a little boy about a year and a half. And he said one to me, if the Lord speak to me, I'd offer my son in sacrifice. Well, I was a little bit afraid that he might imagine the Lord would speak to him. There was a woman in Denver claimed that a voice spoke to her and she killed her son. So I don't think you need to worry about this today because sacrifices are not in vogue. The angel of the Lord called unto him in the 11th verse, and he answered and he said, lay not thine hand on the lad. And then I want to dwell on what the angel said. In the 15th verse, the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed, now here is where this is brought in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now you will remember that from Galatians 3 that I quoted a moment ago. He saith, not unto seeds as of many, but to thy seed, which is Christ. So that Paul makes this covenant not only to be made with Abraham, but to Abraham and his seed, which is Christ. And I might say now that this is what is commonly called, this section about Abraham, the second mountain peak of prophecy. Now the three mountain peaks are the one in the third chapter and the 15th verse about the woman's son bruising the head of the serpent, Abraham's seed as to all the earth being blessed in that seed, and then the covenant that was made with Abraham or with David, first outlined in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel 7, then in 1 Chronicles 17, and then enlarged on very much in the prophets. Now I'm going to touch just a few high points, and there will be no question on these. I might remark that Isaac's blessings on Jacob and Esau were prophetic of what would take place. The 49th chapter of the book of Genesis contains the blessings of Jacob on his 12 sons, and these are all prophetic. We won't dwell here, only I will stop on the 8th and 9th verses of the 49th chapter. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Now from this tribe came the kings of Judah. All 19 of the divided kingdom, and then David and Solomon came from Judah. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ came from him. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? When John heard the strong angel proclaiming, who is able to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof, he said, I wept much, because no man was found in heaven or in earth or under the earth to open the book or to look thereon. And one of the elders said, weep not. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book. And he said, I looked, and behold, a lamb. But notice the lion of the tribe of Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. Suppose you, in vision, saw off yonder a long way is Christ, but you don't know what to call him. The word Christ hasn't come into being yet. The Mashiach, as the Jews later came to call the coming Messiah, that's the word that's translated Messiah, Christ in the New Testament, that word hadn't been used yet. So he called him the Peacebringer. It's interesting that this word has lived. It's a form of the word, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And all over India, people say, Shalom. That's peace. That's the way they greet you. Shalom. They put their hands together. Use that word. Form of the word, Shiloh. And it is used in regards to Christ. A prophetic utterance, notice in connection, the lawgiver shall not depart, or the scepter shall not depart from Judah, but it did depart and hasn't come back. Just a brief glance, a passage in Numbers, and I might say that every God-ordained sacrifice in this, the Mosaic writings, was a prophetic foreshadowing of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in the 22nd, 23rd, and 24th chapters of Numbers, we have somewhat the history of a man named Balaam. The scripture speaks of the way of Balaam. It speaks of the foolishness of Balaam. It speaks of the greediness of Balaam. And it calls him a soothsayer. And God took him and forced him to say things that he didn't want to say. But he said in the 17th verse of Numbers 24, his message is kind of sad to me. He said, let me die the death of the righteous, and let my latter end be like his. But he proved to be a terrible character. And here's what he said in the 17th verse of Christ, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come forth a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. Edom shall be a possession, Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. That, of course, is Christ. Then Moses gives us a passage in the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy, which is, to me, is very precious. It is also prophetic. And in the 15th verse of Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord. And then coming down to the 18th verse, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them as all that I have commanded him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak, in my name I will require it of him. Now it's amazing how much the Jews knew and how little they knew, isn't it? When the wise men came, Herod called them together. Where is this child to be born? Why, they knew right exactly where the scripture was. He's to be born in Bethlehem. And in the first chapter of John, and I believe it's about the 21st verse, those that were sent to interrogate John the Baptist said, art thou he that should come? Or do we look for another? No, that was John's disciples said that. They said, art thou that prophet? And in Acts, Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives this in the third chapter. Now, this is another prophecy. This is fulfilled concerning Christ. In the second chapter, I said the third chapter. The 22nd verse, Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord God, your God, raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, and him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which shall not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. That's very strong language, but that's exactly the way it is and was. And then there are little hints of prophetic utterances. There are types and shadows. But we will go to the 7th chapter of 2 Samuel. David was a man after God's own heart. And one day he got to meditating. It had been something like 400 years since the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, and the Lord called Nathan in to talk with him, or rather David, I mean to say. He sat in his house, the Lord giving him rest, and he said unto Nathan, now Nathan here called a prophet, see now, I have dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth with curtains. And Nathan caught on at once, go do all that is in thine heart. He thought it was a very good idea, for the Lord is with thee. Now I'll tell you in life, this is just deviating a moment, there will be lots of things that look awfully good, but the Lord isn't in it. Now Nathan thought this would be a capital idea, and it was, but it wasn't for David to do. Well, the Lord had to change Nathan's mind. The Lord said to him, go tell David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelled in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me an house of cedar? Now therefore so shalt thou say unto my servant, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. Now I just pause a moment again and say, doesn't the Lord do some interesting things? Now you say that never happens today. Do you know what Adolf Hitler was before he climbed up as a politician? He was a paper hanger. Somebody said he could get his paper on the walls when he never could get his borders straight. He was always running over and taking another nation under his thumb. And this has happened. The Russians were making fun of the Americans for trying to decide on which one would be president, a peanut farmer or a moose. The Lord said, I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies. And he said in the 10th verse, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in the place of their own, and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them. And since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. You want to make me a house, I'll make you a house. Now there are three words that are dominant here, the word house, the word kingdom, and the word throne. The house here is, of course, the house of David. Now a Jew said to me one time that though there oftentimes these descendants of David in the time of the Romans would claim to be the Messiah, and he said that the Jews destroyed all the descendants of David. Of course, you and I know that wasn't true. And when he told me that, I said, it's wonderful that the Lord put one up there where the Romans couldn't get to him. Of course, that didn't please the Jew much. That was Christ. But do you know how many children Rehoboam, David's grandson, had? 88. And David had many, many descendants. They will have a place in the kingdom, as the scripture shows us. When thy days, now he dwells on Solomon part of the way here, when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, notice the word forever, and in the latter part of the 16th verse, be established forever. Thy throne shall be established forever. And we'll dwell on this in just a moment. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, now this couldn't be Christ. Christ can't commit iniquity. I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from thee. And thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Now this is what we call the Davidic covenant. And as I stated, it assured to David three things: a house, a posterity, a kingdom, and a throne. Now, you will find this interesting, if you want to meditate on it for a moment. David inherited the rights of Solomon's throne and of David's throne, but the line through whom he actually came never had a throne. David and Bathsheba had five children, if I remember right. And they had two sons that I will mention especially, Nathan and Solomon. Now Solomon had a son, Rehoboam, that became king, and so on down the line, through 19 kings over the divided kingdom. But now in Luke, the third chapter, where we have the lineage of Mary, I do not question that it is, some do, but the principal Bible scholars believe it to be Mary's. The 31st verse of Luke 3 says, which the son of Maliah, which is the son of Menon, which is the son of Mattatha, which is the son of Nathan, which was the son of David. Now there you have the ancestor of Mary. At this point in Matthew's genealogical record, it was Solomon. And so notice there was to be a house, there was to be a throne, and a kingdom. Now I want to dwell just a moment on the perpetuity, the permanency of this covenant. And I'm going to call some scriptures, and if you will read them, you take it. 2 Samuel 23:15. If you'll take it, just say, I'll take it. Okay. Isaiah 55:3. And someone take Psalm 89, and then I'll give you the verses because I want several read there. Ezekiel 37:25. Ezekiel 37:25, and someone takes Psalms 132:11. Let's read the 23rd chapter of this book in the 15th verse. I'm sorry, I gave you the wrong text. Either that or something. 2 Samuel 22, I guess it is, 15 maybe. No, that isn't it either. I wrote down something wrong there. Have to check that later. Let's read Isaiah 55:2, or 3, I mean to say. Notice again now an everlasting covenant, even the sure mercies of David. Then does someone have the 89th Psalm? All right, if you will read the 4th verse, we'll read all of these to indicate the foreverness, if there be such a word, of this Davidic covenant. Read that if you will. Now read the 28th verse. All right, now let's have the 29th verse and the 36th verse. I don't think you can question that it's going to be forever, can you? The 37th chapter of Ezekiel, the 25th verse. All right, now let's read the 132nd Psalm in the 11th verse. Now notice this covenant was confirmed by an oath. Now, I read a moment ago about Nathan's line. I'm going to cite you to the 22nd chapter of the book of Jeremiah. Now here's what happened to Solomon's line. There were, as I stated, there were 19 kings over the divided kingdom. The last one mentioned we will read about in this 22nd chapter of the book of Ezekiel, or rather Jeremiah. And the 28th verse, this man is called Kaniah sometimes and sometimes Jeconiah. Here he's called Kaniah. Is this man Kaniah? Now, he was king. A despised, broken vessel. Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Now listen to this solemn statement. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days. For no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David, and ruling any more in Judah. That settled that, didn't it? Solomon's line will never reign. But Solomon's rights were transferred to Jesus Christ through Joseph. But the lineage came through not Solomon, but through Nathan. That text that I wanted you to read in the 22nd chapter of Samuel a while ago was the 5th verse, when it speaks of the perpetuity also. I had it here under my finger a moment ago. And then I want to cite you just a moment to the 72nd Psalm. This is called a Messianic Psalm. But you will notice in this now that he's speaking of somebody that can't be just a physical son. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy. I'm reading the 4th verse now. And shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endureth throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish an abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. And I won't read the whole psalm, but the kings of Tarshish and the isles shall bring presents, the 11th verse. All kings shall fall down before him. He shall deliver the needy, and he crieth the poor and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy and save the souls of the needy. And then it ends like this, the prayer of David, the son of Jesse, are ended, that is going to be ended in full recognition of an answer. Now, before leaving this, I want to read a passage in the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. This is a promise from God through Gabriel to Mary. Let's read the 32nd verse. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And when you go to the first chapter of the book of Romans, it is said that he was the Son of David according to the flesh. When you go to the 5th chapter of Revelation, he's the root of David. When you go to the 22nd chapter of Revelation, he's the root of David and the bright and morning star. And in Isaiah 11:1 and 11:10, You also find a reference to this same thought. But God is going to give that throne to him. It's been torn down these many years, and it will be rebuilt. Now we're going to look at a few texts, but since we've come right up to the hour, a couple of minutes of it, I think we'll take a little break. Then we'll go further with this covenant and move on. Yes, go ahead. This psalm was written. There were three prominent men in the time of David among the Levites, Ethan and Jeduthun and Asaph. And this psalm is written by Ethan. And in the first verse, there are two words, the word mercies and faithfulness. Now, they're not always translated the same, but they occur seven times each in the psalm. One of them is translated truth in the 49th verse. And in the third verse, the Lord said through this man, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Now, this is more of the Davidic covenant. Thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations, and the heaven shall praise thy wonders, O Lord. But then, in the 19th verse, this is carried further. Now, there won't be any questions on this in the questions. I just touch on this because there is so much in the scriptures about the Davidic covenant. Then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One, and saidst, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established, and mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him, and I will beat down his foes. Then the 24th verse, but my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. Now, when the horn is used symbolically, it speaks of power. You remember the beast of Revelation has seven heads and 10 horns. Kingdom power. And then you will remember in the vision of Jesus in the 5th of Revelation, he has 7 horns and 7 eyes. The 7 horns speak of the fullness of power to do what he's about to do. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. This is picturing Christ. I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. The firstborn sometimes actually means the firstborn, but quite often it means somebody that has been placed in first place, though he wasn't the firstborn. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the stars of heaven. And then, of course, he speaks of what would happen if the descendants of David transgressed. He said in the 32nd verse, I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever, as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. Then the prophet speaks of the captivities. But I wanted you to notice this. And then in Isaiah 9:6, I assume that most of us could quote that, there is again a reference to a kingdom, and it will be a descendant of David. The 6th verse says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Now notice this, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. Again, you will notice that there was a throne of David. Then I'm going to briefly turn to Jeremiah, the 23rd chapter, and glance at something here. 23:5-6. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise up unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now you see, this could be only one. I quoted to you a moment ago, 1 Corinthians 1:30, made unto us righteousness. Christ is my righteousness as well as my life. And he was raising unto David a righteous branch. And then we'll go further the 33rd chapter of the same book and read another passage. The 15th verse says, "In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land." In the same context, in the 20th verse, "Thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant. He shall not have a son to reign upon his throne with the Levites, the priests, my ministers." Now when you read these things and you look around, well, where's David? Where's his throne? Where's his son? That's what the world would say. We know where his son is, and we know that shortly he will take a throne. There will be many associated with him. Now we'll go briefly to the book of Hosea for a passage of scripture, Hosea 3, 4 and 5. "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince and without a sacrifice and without an image and without an ephod and without a teraphim." That's the way they are today, isn't it? "Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." Then the Lord made a promise, and this is quoted by James. We may turn to that in a few moments. In the 9th chapter of the book of Amos, and we'll read the 11th and 12th verses. "In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof. I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen, which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this." Notice again, the tabernacle of David, and I'm going to get James's comment on this in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. And he brings in something that Amos didn't know anything about. We do. But James, Paul had talked, and Barnabas and Peter had talked. They were trying to settle something, whether the Gentiles should be put under the law or not. The 13th verse, "After they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written. After this," this is what Amos said, "will I return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and will set it up." Now notice, God visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, but after this, now this is the Holy Spirit's interpretation of that, after this, after God has visited the Gentiles, somebody said years ago, God has just picked up his hat. That is, he's just visiting. He's getting ready to go back to the Jews. Well, we hope that's right. "After this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." Sometimes I feel like saying with Paul, oh, the depths, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. We can't know the purposes of God unless they're unfolded. And here James tells us that after the visitation that God has made to the Gentiles to call out of them a people for his name, by the way, it's been a long visit, hasn't it? About 1900 years. And after this, God is going to return. And when you get to the book of Revelation, you begin to see this. In the 7th chapter, the 12 tribes are called by their 12 names. And when you get to the 12th chapter, you see an Israelitish picture. When you get to the 14th chapter and the 15th chapter, you see Israelitish picture. And when you get to the holy city, you see 12 gates with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on them, and the 12 foundations with the names of the 12 apostles on them. You see God returning to Israel again. There is another passage, and this doesn't especially have reference. I believe I can turn to it. I think it's the 21st chapter of Ezekiel. This time, God has overthrown people and nations, and here he addresses a prophet or a king of Israel, and he said in the 25th verse, "And thou profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come, when iniquity shall have an end. Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem." That is, take the crown off his head. Take off the crown. "This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high." Notice this. "I will overturn, overturn, overturn." I'm reading 21:27 of Ezekiel. And it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. Praise the Lord. We trust the Lord that he's going to come shortly, and God is going to give him a throne. You and I are not going to be down here on the earth. If you want to read the latter part of Ezekiel, there will be a prince down here. It won't be Christ. He will have children. He will own land, and so on. But just touching a few more high points before we come to the book of Daniel, there are many types that are prophetic. For example, Boaz, we feel, is a type of Christ. And in Job, there is this, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that I shall see him in the latter day, whom I shall see for myself and not another. And in the book of Proverbs, we have this, what is his name and what is his son's name, if thou knowest. And then I'll hit a few high points in the Psalms. Now, the Psalms are full of prophecy. The second Psalm, we'll touch there just a moment. This is prophetic. This is quoted in the book of Acts. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Now, when in the book of Acts, this is applied to Herod and Pontius Pilate and the children of Israel. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel. The fourth verse is very solemn. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. I will laugh when thy fear cometh. You don't enjoy being mocked, do you? But what would it be like to have God actually laughing at you in mockery? But in spite of all that they have said, in the sixth verse he said, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Quoted also in the Acts. Now here is a promise given to Christ. And my, what a promise it is. No wonder Peter called them exceeding great. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. I read a moment ago about a scepter. Ahasuerus had a golden scepter that he held out to Esther. But here is a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And so this is a prophecy of the reign of Christ when God exalts him above the nations and the kings of the earth. Then the eighth chapter is also a prophecy concerning Christ, the Son of Man. Here, particularly the Son of Man. In the fourth verse, we read, what is man, that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man, that thou visitest him? Notice this, thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Now, if you wanted to turn to the second chapter of the book of Hebrews, you will find Paul quoting this. Maybe we'd better turn there just to let you see. Get it fixed in your mind or in your memory. The second chapter of the book of Hebrews and the seventh verse, well, the sixth. One in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. But then notice, we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Now this is the psalm of the Son of Man. And the 16th psalm gives us a picture of Christ. It's of the resurrection. This is quoted in the book of Acts. The 8th verse says, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. If you wanted to turn and read Acts 2:35, you will find that Peter quoted this and applied it to Christ in his resurrection. Maybe we'd better turn to that. I do not know how familiar you are with the scriptures. Sometime years ago, a man that I knew in New Jersey wrote a sermon and sent it to Brother Copley. Brother Copley wrote back and said, Brother, you just take too much for granted that people understand the scriptures. He just, if you know my what I mean, just throw out a statement without any evidence or quotations. 25th verse of Acts 2 says, David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Incidentally, in the psalm we read, he said, my glory is glad. Moreover, my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Then, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. But he said, being a prophet, he spoke that Christ would sit upon a throne, and that his flesh was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Again, you have a verification of the text in Revelation 19:10. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I may have told you the story about the little girl that wanted to read the morning devotion, and she'd open and say, God is love, God is love, God is love. And one of her brothers said, oh, Mama, she can't read, you read it. And her mother said, you're wrong. She said, everywhere you read in the Bible, you learn God is love. When you read in the Bible, you learn about Christ if your eyes are open. Now, we're all familiar, I'm confident, I think I can say I'm confident of that, with the 22nd Psalm, that great psalm, one of the great psalms of the crucifixion. The first verse is quoted by Christ himself when he was on the cross. Lamai, Lamai, you remember, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then in the 7th verse, all they that see me laugh me to scorn, they shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he. And I think it is interesting that in Matthew 27, in describing this, he said, those that pass by wag their heads. Here he said, they shake their heads. And then he says in the 16th verse, they pierced my hands and my feet. Matthew just says they crucified him. In the 18th verse, they parted my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. When Jesus was crucified, dozens of scriptures were fulfilled. These that I have just read were fulfilled at the cross, the mockery of the elders, and the giving him the wine. Now, the 24th, 23rd, and 24th Psalm also look forward to Christ, and the 45th is especially, it's a wedding song of Christ and his bride, and it is quoted in the New Testament and applied to Christ. The second verse speaks of him as fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into his lips. And the 6th verse, Paul quotes in Hebrews 1, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Now, this is one God. Let me revise that statement. This is one personality called God, calling another personality God. Well, let's read it in Hebrews 1. It's a little clearer there. People that believe that there is only one member in the deity really have to scramble to get around this one. In this context, Paul is calling attention to what God said to the angels, the 7th verse. The 8th verse, under the Son he saith, now notice it clearly, and of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, but under the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness is thy scepter of thy kingdom. Now that's very clear that one member of the deity is calling another member of the deity God. And this goes on. We do not need to tarry here at any great length, but it's the marriage psalm, a real wedding song, very precious and very sweet. In the 68th psalm, this is quoted by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, and therefore we know that Christ is in the mind of the Spirit of God when he is causing the writer to write this. The scriptures came not by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The 18th verse, thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. For some reason or other, I skipped the 40th and the 41st Psalm. We might go back to them in just a moment. But notice this in Ephesians 4, where Paul quotes this and applies this section of the psalm to Christ. I'd like to hurriedly get through these. The 8th verse of Ephesians 4, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men, quoting from the 68th psalm. And I don't have any of this written down. I'm just turning to it. But the 40th psalm is Christ as the burnt offering, quoted in the 10th chapter of Hebrews. I'm sure you'll remember this. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. I'm reading the sixth verse of Psalm 40. Didst not desire. Mine ears didst thou open. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And in the ninth verse of the 41st Psalm, this is the Psalm of the betrayal. Mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Now you will notice clearly that this is prophetic of the betrayal by Judas Iscariot. Now we touched on the 68th Psalm, glancing at the 69th. Now this is one of the great Psalms in my estimation, but we'll just touch on that which is pointedly applied to him. In the 21st verse, they gave me also gall for my meat. This is 69:21, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Now in the 19th chapter of John, Jesus committed his mother to John, and then that the scripture might be fulfilled, he saith, I thirst. And a soldier ran and put a sponge on, put it on a hyssop, and put it to his lips. Isn't it interesting that God writes down about a man giving a condemned, now I speak from the people's viewpoint, a condemned criminal a drink? But it isn't always what you do, but to whom you do it. And when he tasted thereof, he uttered one of the greatest of words, it is finished. Somebody said an ocean of meaning in a drop of speech. We touched quite at length on the 72nd Psalm a few moments ago, and the 89th Psalm. We dwell there quite at length, and I believe the next in order will be the 102nd Psalm that Paul quotes, the 25th verse, and again we refer you to the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. This is some of the greatest language I think that there is. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment, and a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. Now can you imagine? You think of it for a moment. What's going to wax old and change? What is going to change like a garment? The foundations of the earth and the heavens? Maybe the stars will begin to go out. He'll just fold them up, put them away. But let's read it in Hebrews. I really like the rendering there a little better. Both are inspired by the Spirit of God. First chapter of Romans, I meant Hebrews. Hebrews 1. And going on as to what God had said to the Son, the 10th verse. And thou, Lord, in the beginning. Now here is a contrast between Christ and creation. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. I believe that, do you? They shall perish, but thou remainest. This is put before us so much in Hebrews. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. That the things that cannot be removed may remain. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as a garment. Now again, I say, what's he talking about? The earth, the heavens. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up. Like, I'll go home tonight and take off my shirt, put it on a hanger, drape my trousers over a chair and go to bed, changing my garments. That's what the picture is. Take my suit off and hang it in the closet. They shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. What an interesting comparison and contrast this psalm makes of him. And then in the 110th psalm, we have this, the fourth verse, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now that's not a very big verse, is it? But I'll turn to Hebrews, the 7th chapter. And the 7th chapter is largely made up of the truths concerning the perpetuity, the everlastingness of the priesthood of Christ. But we'll notice this in Hebrews. I think Paul quotes it first in 5. In the 6th verse, thou art a priest, this is 5:6, forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then the 10th verse is the same chapter, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then in the 20th verse of the 6th chapter, made in high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In the 7th chapter and the 21st verse, those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, here is the way, and it says here that he was without beginning of days or end of life. And for this reason, people have concluded he must be Jesus. No, Jesus had a very marked beginning of days and end of life as far as his human nature is concerned. Melchizedek has no recorded. Now, it says he was without father and mother. That is, he had no father and mother that were priests. A priest in Israel had to be a descendant of Aaron. There was no alternative. If he officiated as a priest regularly, he must be a descendant of Aaron. Jesus was like Melchizedek in that he had no father and mother for a priest. Melchizedek has no recorded beginning of days, no recorded end of life, but in the type remains a priest forever. And now, here's what he's putting before us. In the 16th verse of this chapter, he said, he is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. And then, in the 24th verse, he continueth ever, he hath an unchangeable priesthood. Because of this, he is able to save unto the uttermost, because he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And in the 26th verse, 26, such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. And in the last part of the 28th verse, he maketh the Son, that is a priest, who is consecrated forevermore. This is what he's emphasizing, that Melchizedek was a priest, and Christ is a priest forever, with an oath, after the order of Melchizedek. Now that touches all of the Messianic Psalms. And now, would you like to have a question on any of this that we've gone over? We've got a few minutes left. I think I touched all of the Messianic Psalms, these that are commonly called. There are many prophecies of Christ elsewhere, but not so much that are quoted in the New Testament. Yes, and the two words are used here. Notice one of them is four capitals, and one of them is just one. One of them is Jehovah. The other one is Adonai or Adonai. I've forgotten just how the last syllable is pronounced. But anyway, this is used in the New Testament. A man came one time, and I was just 19, pastoring a church, and he came on to preach for me, and I let him preach. Then I learned he was what they call United Pentecost, or they used to call him Jesus Only. And I said, if there's just one, you read that verse. And I said, what's the difference in the word Lord there? He said, there's no difference. And I've never forgotten what he said. Well, hold on here. Now, he was a man up near 40, and he had never noticed that there were two different words for Lord. This is used also in Matthew when Jesus said, when Jesus asked the Pharisees, what think you of Christ? Whose son is he? They said, the son of David. He said, if he's the son of David, why did David call him Lord? That's in the 22nd chapter of Matthew. And they couldn't answer him, but he used both words for Lord here in our version, 22nd chapter. I was in the 21st. He quotes it in the 44th verse. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David called him Lord, how is he his son? I spring that on a Jew, and you know what he said? He said that was David talking about Saul. Saul was the Jehovah, and David was the Lord that was invited to sit. Another question or a thought? Yes. They couldn't, if you know what I mean. They couldn't because of the officials. Jesus was a criminal in their eyes. It's just like, let's say there's a man fixing to be put in the electric chair, and you'd like to rush in and minister to him, but can you? You wouldn't be allowed to. And I thought of that too. His mother was there and John was there, but they couldn't pity him in the sense that they could help him in any way. They were shut out by governmental powers from ministering to him, and I think that the Jews themselves would have put forth an effort to stop them if they had endeavored to alleviate his sufferings in any way. Yes. These psalms, well, the second psalm, the eighth psalm, the 16th psalm, and 22, 23, and 24, 40, and 41, 45, 68, 69, 72, 89, and 102, and 110. Is that all of them? 118. I missed that one. My memory's failing me. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us be glad and rejoice in it. And here he's spoken of as a stone. In the 22nd verse, the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus quoted this in Matthew, and so it is one of the Messianic Psalms. Someday I'll tell you the psalms that the Bible scholars call the penitential psalms, the penitent psalms, and There's another group, I can't remember what they're called, but we'll touch on that sometime. Anyone else have a question?